Whenever you receive a letter, often rare these days, or an email, or a text, or a message, or a call, you probably demonstrate a wide variety of response. If it's a bill, your response might be to frown, or even to fret. If it's from the NHS, you might be nervous, or fearful, or in a panic. If it's good news from a loved one, then your response is probably one of great joy. And I put it to you this morning that receiving Peter's first letter must have been a sheer joy for these first century Christians. And I suggest it would have been a joy to them for these three reasons. First of all, because it was a letter from Peter, from Simon Peter. I mean, some argue that it wasn't written by him, but the Bible states clearly that it was. How wonderful to receive a letter from Simon Peter. He was one of the closest companions of Jesus of Nazareth. He was, so it was thought, the ordinary and unschooled, rugged fisherman who had been called to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been called from his nets, which he'd left and everything else with them, to become a fisher of men. A letter from Simon Peter, who'd walked on the water. Who was the first disciple to confess Jesus as the Christ? Yes, it was Simon Peter. Who was an eyewitness of the majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, it was Simon Peter. I could spend all morning, if not all year, outlining his life as recorded for us in the scriptures. And yes, of course, it was from Simon Peter who denied three times our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was from the Simon Peter who ran to the empty tomb on that first resurrection morning and peered in after he caught up with John. It was he who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He who was restored by the Lord Jesus to ministry. It was Simon Peter who saw Jesus ascend. Who was it who preached at Pentecost? It was this Simon Peter. Who was it who healed the beggar at the beautiful gate? Simon Peter. Who was imprisoned for his preaching but then miraculously escaped? Simon Peter. It's the Simon Peter who performed extraordinary miracles. His shadow falling upon people was sufficient. And so it's here in this letter in obedience, a key theme to Simon Peter. In their obedience, he's now doing the very thing that Christ commanded him to do when the Lord Jesus restored him down by the lakeside, when he said to him, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." That's what Simon Peter's now doing in this letter. It must have been a joy to receive a letter from him. But secondly, it must have been a joy because of what he says in the letter. Now in the Bible it's 105 verses long. It's been said it's the most condensed New Testament summary of the Christian faith and the life that the Christian faith inspires. But Simon Peter wrote with a very particular reason, which he leaves for us at the end of the letter. It's like he's put the key at the back door. In chapter 5 and verse 12 he says that he's exhorting his hearers and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And depending on which translation you look at, it's either the true grace of God in which they are standing, or it's the true grace of God in which they are to stand. Stand in it, he says. So he's making sure that they know of the unmerited favour of God towards them. That's grace. So it must have been a joy to receive a letter that spoke about these things. You see, Peter in his letter witnesses to the true grace of God. And the lives of his hearers are to do the same. They are to witness to the true grace of God too. It's been argued that Peter has three emphases that he interweaves here in this letter. That first of all, he reminds the people of their spiritual privileges, a key starting place. Secondly, he tells them how they are to live in what is a hostile world. How they are to live in the society in which they find themselves. How they are to be submissive to the authorities. How they're to live in the workplace. How they're to live at home. How they're to behave in the church. He reminds them of their spiritual privileges. Secondly, he tells them how they are to live. And thirdly, he outlines the pattern that this life is to follow. It's a life through suffering in Christ, to glory in Christ. So it's a letter that's full of Christ. It's full of life. I remember reading this many, many years ago in the NIV and underlining the word live. Live like this, live like that. Living stones, living word. It's a word of life, it's a word of hope, our great inheritance, and it's full of our Lord Jesus. What a joy to receive such a letter. And the third reason I think it must have been a joy for them was because it was received by Christians, as we're going to argue, who must have been largely Gentile believers. They themselves were probably by now on the verge of a great persecution. People argue about the timing of the letter when it was written, but it seems to have been in the mid-60s, about the time of Nero. So if that's the case, then they were on the verge, or might be even in already, a great persecution. If they're on the verge, then already they were experiencing being excluded from society. They were already experiencing hardship and hatred and persecution for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter addresses them here, they are scattered, they are dispersed pilgrims, they are exiles, their home is not on this earth, it's in another place. They're strangers, if you like, they are refugees, away from their possessions and their physical home. So he's addressing men, women, boys and girls of different origins, different ethnic roots, different languages, different customs, different political histories. And they're living in the five provinces that are mentioned here in the letter in what is modern day Turkey. And perhaps they're listed in the order in which this letter would have been delivered to them. So it would have been a joy to receive a letter from Simon Peter, a joy to receive the contents of this letter, and a joy to have their own difficult situation addressed, as he gives them encouragement and reassurance as the storm clouds of persecution darken. And I hope immediately you can see the relevance for us here this morning. It's a joy for us, isn't it, to have God's living word to us through Simon Peter. It's going to be a joy to see our spiritual privileges, to be instructed how we are to live in this hostile world and what pattern that life is to follow. And a real key and one reason why we decided to come to 1 Peter is that as our own culture now rapidly accelerates its abandonment of its Christian foundations, it's hard to think of anything more relevant than 1 Peter. And so this morning we're going to now dive straight in, we're going to plunge into its refreshing waters and depths, although at the same time, it's also putting just a toe in the water too, isn't it? You can do both of those things, can't you? We're going to plunge into the depths, but we're only going to look at the first couple of verses, so in one way it's a mere toe in the water. But as we do that, we're going to briefly notice on the way that the author describes himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That simply means he is a sent one. He didn't give himself the ministry. He's sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sent by the Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, meaning their teaching. And you only have one foundation to a building. We had the foundations put in, haven't we, at Kirkhill? We're not going to have another set of foundations put in at the end of November. There's one foundation, and so that's what the church is built on, the foundation of the apostles' teaching. The apostles were also witnesses, individually, to the risen Christ, and that's why we can't have apostles in the same way as we read of them here. So if you come across somebody today who claims to be an apostle, ask them what they mean by that. If they're claiming that they've seen with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ, or that they have authority in their own teaching, then just walk away from them. Simon Peter is a sent one, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing from Rome. He says in chapter 5 and verse 13, he's in Babylon, and that he's using that as a picture for Rome, which by this time was the centre of the world's greatest empire. And of course it was a hostile world. Peter's there in exile himself, really, in Rome, which behaves like the Babylon of the scriptures. He wishes them multiplied grace and peace, not simply grace and peace. He wants them to know abundantly and abundantly and more abundantly the grace of God and the peace of God. And the grace of God is that undeserved favour that God shows. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we know as believers. God's riches to us at Christ's expense. God's love in action in Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And Peter wants these believers to know that, multiplied more and more. And he wants them to know God's peace. And the background to this would have been the Jewish word shalom, a sense of complete wholeness and well-being. And of course we know that peace with God comes through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to dive in, plunging to the depths of this letter, but we've just noted he's a sent one. He's writing from Rome. He's wishing them grace and peace. And notice that he addresses the issue of practical living in a hostile world by doing what? What does he do first? He reminds them of what is spiritually true of them. Now that should ring a bell. We saw Joshua doing the same, didn't we, in the Old Testament. Well, here Peter does the same, and we need to be in the habit of doing the same. We need to start with God and remind ourselves of what is spiritually true of us as Christians. And Peter does that here in relation to each person of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's look very briefly at this start today. If you are a believer, then you belong to the Father. You are God's, or God the Father's, chosen people according to his foreknowledge. That's what it says here in verse 2. If you're a believer this morning, you belong to God the Father. You are God the Father's chosen people according to his foreknowledge. Though the people that Peter was writing to were scattered exiles, facing enormous hardship, he reminds them that they are now something that previously they weren't. We're going to see how previously they led an aimless life, an empty way of life in lusts and drunkenness. But now, though they are scattered on the earth, yet together they are central to God's purposes. They are the focal point of God's dealings with this planet. And though presumably they've left all of their possessions as they've been scattered, they are owners of privileged possessions. So they're the focal point, and they own privileged possessions. And Peter simply says two things about them. He says, you are the elect. You are the elect, meaning you are chosen. You have been selected by God. Now, many of you will know what it is to go along the clothes rack in the shop. And at the end, I hope, you leave all the others and you just take one. You go along the rack and you take that one. It's for you. Or maybe you go through a catalogue and you point to this one. Not that one, this one. And you order that. Or you browse over the web page and you click on this one. You make a choice. You make a selection. Well, Peter's going to say in chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen people. Notice this is where he starts. He says, you are the elect. Now, there's an Old Testament background to that, of course. The Jewish nation Israel were the chosen people of the true God. And when they are about to enter the promised land, Moses reminds them of their relationship with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he speaks to them and says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. What an honour! A special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. You've been chosen by God for himself to be this special people. And he reminds them, Moses goes on to say, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. God hadn't chosen them because of their numbers, because of their strength. He didn't choose them because they merited being chosen at all. They didn't deserve to be chosen. But he chose them because he loved them. It's more like a marriage. And so what Peter does here is he reminds them of what Moses had reminded the Old Testament people of God of, that they are God's free, unmerited, loving choice. He's chosen them freely. He's chosen them undeservedly. He's chosen them lovingly. And what Peter is saying is that the New Testament people of God, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and remember Peter had a very significant role in God making plain that Gentile believers also made up the chosen people of God, Peter is making sure that they know that Jew and Gentile believer are God's chosen people who belong to him. The Apostle Paul says similar things in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He reminds them that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When did God choose you? When did God elect you? When did God select you? Well, in a sense, before creation. You did not choose him. He chose you to be his very own. Now, some of you in years gone by might have been chosen at school to be the milk monitor or to carry the register. Today you might be chosen to play in the team. Have you not realised, Christian brother and sister, that if you are in Christ this morning, then God has chosen you to be eternally blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of the elect of God. He's chosen you. And his choice was based upon something. What was it based upon? Well, if you were chosen to be milk monitor or to carry the register, you might have been chosen for that because you had a responsible attitude. If you were chosen to play in the team, it might have been for your ability. What was God's choice of you based upon? Well, none of those things. We're told here in verse 2, it was based upon the foreknowledge of God the Father, that he chose you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, just think about that word in verse 2, foreknowledge, clearly made up of two parts. It means to know beforehand, to know before, foreknowledge. But it doesn't mean that God looked down the lens of time from eternity and noticed who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and so in response decided to choose them. No. It was entirely his free work of choosing. And the choosing was based upon his previous determination and purpose to love you. Sometimes it's called his foreordination. If you want to see the golden links in the chain, look at the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 28, where this time it's the Apostle Paul who speaks of those that God foreknew. Those he knew beforehand, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. But that foreknowledge involves love. Because to know in the Bible very often means to love. Adam knew his wife meant that he loved intimately his wife. So foreknowledge is virtually the equivalent of foreloved. Foreloved. You were chosen because he foreloved you. He already had a loving purpose for you, and because of that he chose you. So if you're a Christian today, then the one that you now know as your loving Heavenly Father, the one who has adopted you into his family, did that because before time began, he set his love upon you. He foreloved you. He determined to love you. And having determined to love you, he freely, undeservedly chose you to be his very own, to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his benefits for an eternity. And if I can put it this way, God doesn't pick up garments and then put them back on the rack. He chose you, and you are his forevermore. The first thing that Peter reminds them of is that you are the chosen people of God the Father, according to his foreknowledge. The second thing he says of them is that you have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Father has foreloved and chosen you. The Holy Spirit has set you apart. Now, the Holy Spirit is normally referred to as the third person of the Holy Trinity. There's one God, three persons. And we normally order them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, Peter deals with the Holy Spirit second. But he's speaking of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The one we read of in the second verse of the Bible, who hovered over the face of the waters at creation. He, the same one, the Holy Spirit, has done something in your life, Peter says. He has applied to you the Father's choosing of you. He has made it real and known in your life. Now, we're going to see that it was by the Spirit giving us a new birth that we came into this relationship. He's begotten us. We'll see that next week, God willing, in verse 3. But here, Peter's reminding them and us that the Holy Spirit has set us apart. He's made us spiritually alive when we were dead. It's a work of God. We can't make ourselves alive when we're dead. We're dead. But it's a glorious work of God to make us alive and to bring us into a living relationship with himself, to join us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is saying here in sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He's done this by a sanctifying work. He's set you apart. Now, it's true. Sanctification, a long word, is the process by which a Christian grows in holiness, grows in their likeness to the Lord Jesus. But, and it's a very important but, that process arises from the initial act in which God once and for all sets apart his chosen people to be exclusively his. Having foreloved you, having chosen you, in your lifetime, God the Holy Spirit came and set you apart. Now, in the Old Testament, there were various objects which were set apart from common use. They weren't used for common things, they were set apart for sacred use. A priest was set apart to form a sacred function. In the tabernacle or in the temple, the furniture there, the altars, the table, the pots, the forks, the fire pans, they were set apart. They were made holy. It doesn't mean these objects became moral. It means they were set apart exclusively for holy use. And so what Peter's saying here is the Holy Spirit, no one less than him, has set you apart for an exclusive lifetime use to God. You've been set apart for God. I mean, maybe at home you've got some best silver that somebody once bought you and it only comes out at Christmas or even fewer days than that. Maybe it comes out on special days, but you don't normally have it out on a Monday. You use it for special days. It's not for ordinary use. Well, what Peter's saying here is that God has chosen you and set you apart not for ordinary use, but for the special purposes of knowing and glorifying him. And so if you're a Christian today, at some stage in your life, no one less than the Holy Spirit himself has set you apart. And he's done nothing less than that. He's set you apart once and for all, exclusively to God. You are his. The Bible says that Abraham, in a sense, was mined from a quarry. You remember thinking about going into Morley Quarry with a big pickaxe, and you quarry a little lump and you separate it off from what's there, and you leave what's there, and you take with you the little lump, precious to you. Well, Abraham was quarried from a rock. God has quarried you. He's set you apart. I even think of the ice cream scoop, when you go and you take the lid off and you get the scoop out and you quarry, or you mine, don't you? You scoop up a little bit of ice cream for a special purpose of going on your cone and in your mouth. Yum yum. You leave the rest behind in the tub, but that's precious. Well, that's what God has done for you. And so there's a very real sense now in which you don't do sacred and non-sacred things. Everything in your life is sacred now. Everything you do, think, desire or say is to be for the glory of God. 365 days of the year, 24/7. You've been set apart. So the way you watch films, or spend your leisure time, or work at college, or do your job, or spend your retirement, or spend your money, or travel on public transport, or drive your car, whatever you're doing, it's sacred, because God has set you apart to glorify and to honour Him. It's all to be exclusively for His glory. Exclusive glory to the King of Kings. You are God the Father's chosen people according to His foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit has set you apart exclusively once and for all to belong to God. And then thirdly and finally, we see that we've been set apart for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you see that with your own eyes? We spoke about the Father, we spoke about the Spirit. Now finally, we've been set apart for a reason, for a purpose. And that is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that there is a purpose behind these great privileges. We've been loved with an everlasting love. We've been chosen. We've been set apart. And Peter's emphasis is the purpose of all that is obedience to Jesus. That's a particular emphasis of his here in his letter. Now here in this verse, Peter has in view that initial submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge him for the very first time to be God and Lord. But obedience is both a continuing theme of the letter, and it's to be a continuing aspect of our Christian life. Notice in chapter 1 verse 14, Peter refers to them as obedient children. In verse 22, the same chapter, he speaks of them obeying the truth. He speaks of unbelievers as the disobedient in chapter 2 and verse 8, and the unbelieving husband as one who does not obey the word. So we have these glorious privileges for a purpose which we're to live out, and that is obedience to the Lord Jesus. And I can't but help at that time when Peter, the author of this letter, had been out as a fisherman all night and caught nothing. And as he comes in the morning, probably disappointed, probably very angry, tired, a stranger on the shore says to him, "Launch out into the deep, put your nets down." And Peter says, "Well, we've worked hard all night, but nevertheless," because he knows who the stranger is, it's the Lord Jesus. He says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." He was obedient. It didn't make much sense to him as a fisherman, but nevertheless, because Christ had commanded, Simon Peter obeyed. And that's the application for you and me. We have these great privileges that we would walk and continue close to the Lord Jesus Christ as men, women and young people who obey his precious word. And the second thing then that Peter says is, and for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, clearly what he has in view here is the cross at Calvary. Christ's death for the forgiveness of his people's sins. And so Peter here links together obedience and blood together. He probably has in mind the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Exodus in chapter 24, where the covenant that God had made at Sinai with his people is confirmed. You can read it for yourself, Exodus 24. There in that chapter, Moses, what does he do? Well, he reads the book of the covenant in the hearing of all of the people. They respond by saying, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses, having made burnt offerings and peace offerings in sacrifice, sprinkles the blood on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all, these words. And what Peter, as a Jew, is doing, and some of his hearers, notice, would be Jews also, is he simply emphasising that these present scattered believers are now the people of God. And in a sense, they're following but fulfilling the Old Testament pattern. And in these 105 verses, Peter makes 60 references to the Old Testament. You see, what he's doing here is saying this. As the Old Testament people came out of Egypt and were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb and then were constituted as a people through blood sacrifice and obedience to commence their pilgrimage through the barren and hostile wilderness to the promised land, so you, Peter's hearers today, are the loved and the chosen of God. You've been constituted as a people, the church. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as we shall see in verses 18 and 19. You've responded in obedience now to walk through a spiritual wilderness towards the promised land of your inheritance, big theme of Peter's, needing instruction on how to walk. Can you see that pattern that's been followed and fulfilled? And so, as Christians, we've been set apart to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Set apart to be forgiven. Set apart to come as filthy, wretched, hell-deserving sinners to a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We were set apart, destined to be made right with God once and forever through the blood of Christ. And that's at the heart of it all, as we shall see later on in chapter 1. Christ died for you, a lamb without blemish and without spot, to redeem you with his precious blood. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. He himself bore your sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, obedience. Chapter 3. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Simply three magnificent truths. You are the chosen people of God according to his foreknowledge. You have been set apart exclusively for God by God the Holy Spirit, for obedience and for sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so before we sing our final song this morning, you might, brother and sister, feel insignificant, forgotten, downtrodden, abandoned, unloved. And you are living away from your eternal home in a hostile world where you need to learn to live in a particular way. But the key to living now is to settle and rejoice in, verse 6, the glorious truth that by God's grace you are central to God's dealings with this universe. And as a people, we belong to the Father who's chosen us in love. We belong to the Spirit who has set us apart once and for all exclusively for God. And we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ who died that we might be sprinkled with his cleansing blood, that we would live in glad obedience to him. We really are the world's most privileged people. Let's settle those three simple truths and remind ourselves daily of them as a glorious starting place for us both to live and to rejoice. Amen.